I want you to do three things for me today. We're going to watch a video. It's about a minute in length. The first thing I want you to do is take the service register, sign your name, and then while you're doing that, I want you to flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. And then the third thing I want you to do is I want you to think about your perspective on work while we watch this video. That was actually filmed at our house. How many of you actually do whistle while you work? Wouldn't that be something? You know, wouldn't it be something if everywhere we went, people were whistling while they worked? What if you went to the customer service department at Walmart and you had to return a lawnmower that didn't work and you're kind of frustrated about it because you couldn't get it to start and you walk in there and... I got this problem here with the lawnmower. Sure, that's fine. And everything was like that. Everywhere you went, people were whistling. Or what if at school, what if you had a disgruntled parent come in and have a beef to pick with you, and you're a teacher or a principal, and they hear in the distance all these teachers. I've got a problem with you. You're not being fair to my child. Okay. It'd be a different place if we whistle while we work. And we want to think about that. We want to think about the fact that as Christians, God's grace enables us to have a totally unique perspective on work. And that's what this passage is talking about. You know, people are different. We like different types of work. Some people cannot stand to mow the yard. Some people think mowing the yard is the greatest thing in the world because there's an order to it and there's a sense of accomplishment when the job is finished, even though the grass still grows. And some people don't like that. Some people don't like teaching. They can't imagine how you can stand in front of a class 7-8 hours a day, but other people, it's second nature to them and they just love it. Some would love to be an astronaut. Other people would feel too claustrophobic or too afraid. When I was little, growing up in America, one of the wonderful things in America is that anyone can grow up to be president. So when I was young, I thought that'd be a pretty neat thing. If I was president, I'd have free room and board. That would be wonderful. And I'd be so important to everybody. And then as I got older, now I realize that I don't know if that would be such a great job anymore. You know, different people like different things. And that's the nature of how we're made and of how work is. Well, today, that's what we want to talk about. We want to remember, as we come to this passage in Colossians 3, that it's part of a letter that was read to the church in Colossae. And in the church, there were, as we know, there were husbands and wives, and there were children and parents, and there were slaves and masters there as well. In fact, if you remember when we studied the book of Philemon, that... He was a leader in that church, and perhaps this church was even this letter was even read in his home, because the church, in all likelihood, in Colossae met in his home. So that is the background. Onesimus was his slave. And so there's the pattern that's there. Now we want to look at it, because in the narrow sense, it talks about slaves and masters. But in the broad sense, it really applies to us as Christians in terms of our relationship with work. So we're going to start in Colossians 3:22 and hear the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, because it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. It's the word of the Lord. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word might come alive this morning, that my words and all of our meditations would be pleasing in your sight. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, it's interesting to note that in this passage, Paul, as we know, is promoting this idea of role relationships. To live in a manner that glorifies God, we have divinely ordained roles. And he's promoting responsibility to God. And what he's saying is that we all serve the same master. Slaves, in this case, serve the Lord, but masters also serve the Lord. The point is, whether you're under authority or whether you're in authority, the fact of the matter is that we're all under authority as believers, under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, since we all serve the same masters, slaves, let your work be a witness. Let it be shown in the excellencies of your work. And masters, glorify God by treating your slaves fairly. And I can't think of a place in the Bible that encourages slaves to protest and to demand their rights and demand fairness, even though there were some abuses that were going on. Yet in spite of the fact that there's not really any places that talk about you need to protest, you need to go on strike, you need to demand fair rights, specifically in the Bible, yet at the same time, it's Christians largely, responsible Christians, who are credited to a large extent with abolishing slavery. And the reason is because the Bible always emphasized these roles. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And we're all equal in two ways. In spite of the fact that we have different roles, we are all created in the image of God. And we have a divinely instilled sense of purpose because of that, and value and importance. We are worth something because we're created in God's image. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. That's number one. And number two, we are all under the authority of Jesus Christ, and we're all responsible to him. So if a slave or if an employee, in our case, is under the lordship of Christ, then it'll be seen in his service to his boss. And if the boss is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it will be seen in the service to his employee. And these two principles, the fact that we're created in the image of God, and that we're all under the lordship of Jesus Christ as believers, should have a direct impact in every single thing we do. Because when it comes to work, every believer is seeking, we should be asking these questions, really in every area of our life, especially as it applies to work. How can I best mirror the image of God? And how can I live with excellence under the authority of Jesus Christ? So what is your feeling about work? Someone told me the other day that their definition of work is something that you don't enjoy, but you have to do. And other people have said, I love my job. I can't believe that they call it work. From others who count the days until they retire, I've heard people, and I've even thought myself, wouldn't it be great to win the lottery? I wouldn't have to work. I don't think that too much. But people have different perspectives on work, and I want us to think about God's view of work. The first point is this: work is a good part of the plan of God. We don't have time to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but if you were to read that, and I would encourage you to do that, what you would see is that work originally is very, very good. God is a worker. Think about it. God planned, He created, He shaped, He formed the world, and He made the form to follow the function, and He created the garden, and He set man in the garden, and He put boundaries in the garden, and then He delegated some of the work to man, and God is the CEO of all of creation. And God continues to work. Jesus said, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." God established work. God is a worker. He worked 6 days and then He rested and He stood back and He said, "It is good." And not only that, God invites us to participate in His work. And He wouldn't give us that invitation if it wasn't a good thing for us to do. He would never tell us to do something that was not in our best interest. Work originally was a partnership with God, and it was given before the fall of man. It was an ordinance that was established in creation, which means it applies to everyone throughout all time. A partnership managing God's creation. It's part of our fiber. It's closely linked to who we are, and we often tend to separate it. But if you even look at the original word, the word for Adam, the feminine form of Adam is not Eve. The feminine form of Adam is the ground. And the first job that God gave Adam, He gave them He said, you're in charge of this garden. And this garden has trees that are wonderful to eat and animals that are wonderful to look at. And your job is to till this garden and to keep this garden going. It's so closely connected to the ground, to the work. It was never meant to be something that we grew tired of doing. In a perfect world, work is designed to be fulfilling. It's designed to be satisfying. And the reason is because when we work at an honorable job, when we work, we reflect some of the divine character of God, because God works. And He dedicated some of the work to us. He gives us charge over all living things. Adam had the task of naming the animals. He put Adam in the beautiful garden. But if work is that way, if work is meant to be good and work is meant to be fulfilling, then maybe you ask the question, well, then how come sometimes I don't really enjoy my work? How come I feel this level of anxiety about my work? I don't even know how long my job will last in this economy. Why is it that I have so much work to do, but I'm not motivated? How come I'm so lazy? That's how we feel. But it's not supposed to be that way. But then again, it is. Because there's a problem with work. The problem comes in Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of man. When man fell, here's what happened. It's like a history lesson. When man fell, he removed himself under the proper authority of God. He said, in effect, "I want to be my boss. I want to be my authority." Now, can you imagine in a working relationship how that works if the employees all say, "No, I want to be my own boss"? It just doesn't work that well because it's not made to be that way. And man removed himself under the authority of the divine, the loving, the perfect boss. And consequently, the nature of work changed. Doesn't mean all work is bad by any stretch of the imagination. The rose is still there. But in the fall, the thorns came with the rose. And that's why some people love their jobs. Some people love parts of their jobs. And there's some people that don't really like their jobs at all. It's because of those thorns are there. Because we substitute an imperfect boss for ourselves for a perfect boss. And that's God. So consequently, many people love their work. They love to volunteer. We've got a lot of folks here who understand the meaning of work and the importance and don't shy away from work. And work is fulfilling. But to some people, work is just a matter of punching the clock. Jackson Brown said, "I'm just a happy idiot searching for the legal tender." And that's some people's view of work. So at the fall, what happened was the cooperation with God and the partnership that we're meant to have with God was replaced by selfishness. that comes out in a lot of different ways, generations and generations and generations of greed or of exploitation, or I've got to look out for myself, or hey, this is not my fault, or this is not my job, this poor work relationships, work becomes subject to abuse, there's idleness, there's times of production that lead to great employment, and there's lags in production that lead to great unemployment, and there's laziness, and many people find work burdensome or boring, and what's the point of all this? I live from paycheck to paycheck with this level of anxiety. Or they overwork, or good work go unnoticed, whatever might happen. Solomon recognized this way back in Ecclesiastes. He says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So we want to understand what is going on as a result of this thing in man's heart called sin. We somehow think that we can exchange places with our Creator. And as Stuart said, we tend to do that every day. We turn our backs on God and say that I can do it better, which is a ridiculous thing to think. But somehow because of this sin, we all tend to do that. And it can carry over in our work. Now it's developed over the years, this idea of selfish motives. And if you were to do a brief history lesson on the history of what people thought about work, you would find several things. One you would find is that way back in the days of the Greeks and the Romans, work was considered a curse. It was an obstacle to leisure. It was a means to an end. People would say, if they had it in those days, wouldn't it be nice to win the lottery? Then I wouldn't be cursed with this work. And that was sort of the view back then. And then in the Middle Ages, something developed on top of that view of work where there was secular work and then there was spiritual work and there was a line in between them. And if you really wanted to please God, then you wouldn't be involved in this bad secular work because God is spiritual. And this secular work, working with your hands or whatever it might be, that's material. And God's more concerned with the spiritual. So if you really want a good job, then you be a nun or you be a monk or you be a priest. And that idea carries today. Oh, you're a pastor. Forgive me for all that I've said in the last 15 minutes. You have just such a wonderful job. I don't think I could ever rise to that level. I'm going, please. So there's a separation between what's secular and what's spiritual. And then the Renaissance came along, and the Reformation came out of that. But the Renaissance sought to reestablish the dignity in secular work. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the final view that has come down is back in the day of the Enlightenment. And if you remember anything about the Enlightenment, and I don't know a lot about that, but the Protestant work ethic developed out of the Enlightenment with the Reformation. But what the Enlightenment did is it gave rise to a spirit of me, to spirit of humanism in place of under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is not the boss, but that I am the boss. And so what happened is all work is what about me. And consequently, with this attitude, it was man-centered and not God-centered. And so work became merely a means to an end. Personal success, however you define it, it wasn't any longer in any shape or form considered to be a partnership with God. Being a steward of the creation, it became just a matter of personal gain and self-interest and gratification. And if you were to do a survey of those who are graduating from college now, and even those that are graduating from high school, this is sort of what the view is. Work supplies me with what I want, whether it's money or whether it's gratification or whether it's fulfillment or any of those things. Getting a good job or having a fulfilling career is more what about me. Whatever we end up in a job, whenever we do that thwarts that sense of personal gain, then we become frustrated or we become cynical. Or we think, this is not worketh. And so we say, I owe, it's off to work I go. Or, well, time to get back to the grind. I heard this one recently. I don't drink coffee on the job because it makes me toss and turn at my desk all day. Some people's view of work. And God's not glorified in a Christian who operates with this attitude. And here's why. Even though we're fallen, Because of Jesus Christ and because of His grace, every job is redeemable. Every job is capable of moving back towards the restoration of how it was originally. It'll never be perfect because we still live in a fallen world. When we're in heaven, after Jesus comes back and establishes a new heaven and a new earth, our jobs will be like they were before the fall. But we're moving. We can move in that direction because of the death and the resurrection and the redemption found in the grace of Jesus Christ. He is the prescription for this problem. What does it look like? The Reformation had a good idea of it. Here's what Martin Luther said. He understood it. He said, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. A Christian craftsman does good work because God is a God of excellence, and He is interested in good work." You see, all work for the believer is done to the glory of God. That's why work is not just a job. Work is a calling. Work is a vocation. We call it vocation. You get vocal vocation. Vocal is a call. Work in God's economy is a calling from Him. And we're stewards who are meant to work in the place where God has called us. And it's not always perfect. It'd be great to find a job that uses all of our gifts, and we should seek to do that. But sometimes there's not perfect matches. But there is a job that we're not perfectly suited for. But nonetheless, it doesn't mean that we don't have to or are not able to glorify God wherever He puts us, whatever that might be. And there's no status to various jobs, because all jobs are a calling meant to be done to the glory of God. Because when we come to faith, we move out of the kingdom of darkness and we move into the kingdom of light, and we believe and we accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the world's and our greatest hope, because He is the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler of all things. It is all His, and He is interested in whatever we do. What is the first job that a believer has? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we are first and foremost His ambassadors. Whatever occupation we have at the moment, that's our sacred calling. We're always on call. We never retire from the job of being His ambassador. And secondly, we look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. God expects us to use our talents and not to waste them in idleness or waste them in entitlement. What this means is, as a believer, we have been set free to work. It's no longer primarily a grinding necessity. It's no longer just a path to self-worth or fulfillment, but it's a way to please God. It's a way to do good in the world for His name's sake. And there's great value in that. There's great value in redeemed work. I mean, think about a salesman. A salesman glorifies God because he gives people something that they really need that will benefit their life, and they do it in fairness and do it in equity, and it enriches life. Or think about a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. God is a builder, and when you build with excellence, a Christian carpenter reflects the image of God in whatever they do. Or think about a yard man. Are you just cutting the yard? Are you involved with creating order and creating beauty? It's a divine perspective and a calling. Our newspaper man, I don't know if he's a believer or not, because I haven't gotten up very much at 4:30 in the morning to meet him, but every day he sets the paper right next to our door. Most newspaper people just throw it from the car and you hope to find it in the gutter or out under a bush or something like that, but every day he sets it right there. That's a good newspaper man. And it is, to me, that is just as good as anyone doing any work, because he does it with excellence. And even if you're a slave, you can be wholehearted in your work, because our work is no longer to ourselves, but our work is literally as unto the Lord. That's why it says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And you see, the Bible tells us that Jesus has to be, in order for us to benefit from His wonderful grace, has to be the Lord of every area of life. Not just the the Lord of this compartment called our private lives, but every area. And the gospel shapes and affects the motives and the manner and the methods which we carry out every task in life, including the work that we do, whatever it is, whether it's a job or whether it's a work done in retirement. Here's a wonderful story by H.E. Ironsides, who was a famous preacher from a couple of hundred years ago. Here's what he says. He says, "When I was a boy, I felt it was both a duty and a privilege to help my widowed mother make ends meet by finding employment in vacation time on Saturdays and other times when I did not have to be in school. For quite a while, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker or cobbler named Dan McKay. He was a forthright Christian, and his little shop was a real testimony for Christ in the neighborhood. The walls were literally covered with Bible texts and pictures so that, look where one would, he found the Word of God staring him in the face. There's John 3:16, there's John 5:24, there's Romans 10:9, and many more. Then on a little counter in front of the bench on which the owner of the shop sat was a Bible, generally open, and a pile of gospel tracts. No package went out of that shop without a printed message that was wrapped inside. And whenever opportunity offered, the customers were spoken to kindly and tactfully about the importance of being born again and the blessedness of knowing that the soul is saved through faith in Christ. Many came back to ask for more literature or to inquire more particularly as to how they might find peace with God, with the blessed results that men and women were saved frequently right in the shoe shop. It was my chief responsibility, Ironside says, to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide would be cut to size and soaked in water. I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with a flat-headed hammer, I pounded these soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed like an endless operation to me, and I wearied of it many times. What made my task worse, he says, was that the fact that a block away, there's another shop I passed going and coming to or from my home, and in it sat a jolly, godless cobbler who gathered the boys of the neighborhood about him and regaled them with lewd tales that made him dreaded by respectable parents as a menace to the community. Yet somehow he seemed to thrive, and that perhaps to a greater extent than my employer, McKay. As I looked in his window, I often noticed that he never pounded the soles at all, but took them from the water, nailed them on, damp as they were, and with water splashing from them as he drove each nail in. One day I ventured inside, something I'd warned never to do. Timidly, I said, I noticed you put the soles on while still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded? He gave me a wicked leer as he answered, they come back all the quicker this way, my boy. Feeling I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting time in drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped his work and opened his passage to the Bible that reads, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Harry, he said, I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I'm doing this for the glory of God. And I expect to see every shoe I've ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me on that day, Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here. Instead, I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Then he went on to explain, just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes, and that only as he did this well would his testimony count for God. Ironside says, it was a lesson I had never been able to forget. Often when I've been tempted to carelessness and a slipshod effort, I've thought of dear, devoted Dan McKay, and it has stirred me up to seek to do all as for him who died to redeem me. You see, Christianity is not just a free pass to heaven. It's living and thinking as a result of the grace of God with a heart of gratitude in response to the Creator of the universe, who has a definite plan and a definite purpose for every one of His children. Because of the grace of God, we should be the ones, most of all, who whistle while we work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are fallen creatures, and because of that, we don't often whistle while we work. Instead, our mind races to thinking about how we don't like doing certain tasks. And yet, at the same time, Lord, you bless us as those who are capable of enjoying work. It's kind of a mixed bag. But Father, we thank you that as we keep our eyes focused upon you and as we yield ourselves to the Lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ, we will be able to find what our hands do and what our heads do. We will be able to find a place in the midst of your grace so that our work would honor and glorify you. Lord, lead us towards that end. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.